We sometimes forget that the message of the Bible is astonishing. The Bible tells us that no matter what we have done, no matter how bad our sins are, then we can find grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And that's a message that has brought joy and hope to millions of people around the world throughout history. But it's also a message that can be twisted. Maybe you've experienced this yourself. Perhaps you've been in a situation, and in that situation you've been tempted to sin. And a little part of you, maybe just a tiny part of you, has said as you're being tempted to sin something like this: "It's okay, God will forgive you." And if you've ever experienced that, then you've experienced what Jude calls perverting the grace of our God into a license for immorality. And we're prone to it. We can fall into that trap, perverting the grace of God into a license for immorality. In other words, saying we can live as we like because God will forgive us. So here's what the Bible actually says. On the one hand, the Bible does say that God's grace is sufficient to cover all of our sin. It really does say that. You can be a thief. You can be an adulterer. You can be a murderer. You can even be a paedophile, and you can find complete and total forgiveness in Jesus Christ. The Bible's incredibly clear about that. That's one thing that the Bible says. But on the other hand, the Bible also says that you can't just live as you like. You can't just go on sinning and expect that God's grace will keep on increasing to cover your sin. That's blasphemy. You must leave your sin behind. You must repent as you put your trust in Christ, and that repentance must be genuine. So you see, there are two messages about God's grace in the Bible, and both are true. On the one hand, God's grace to the repentant sinner is unlimited and will cover all their sin. On the other hand, God's grace to the unrepentant sinner is limited and will never cover their sin. And what I've just said there is absolutely vital that we understand. So important, I'm going to say it again. So here it was. On the one hand, God's grace to the repentant sinner is unlimited and will cover all their sin. But God's grace to the unrepentant sinner is limited and will never cover their sin. But here's the thing. God is so gracious that he wants even unrepentant people to become repentant people. And he wants to stop repentant people becoming unrepentant people. And that means that the Bible, therefore, is full of both promises and warnings. Promises to the repentant and warnings to the unrepentant. Now, it's tempting, of course, when you're reading the Bible, and even when you're preaching, actually, it's tempting to preach about the promises of God and to overlook the warnings of God. The promises, well, they're much more encouraging, aren't they? And if I was to ignore the warnings of God and only preach about the promises of God, then I could guarantee that we would have positive, happy sermons every week that were always encouraging. But if that's all I did, then I would not be faithful to the whole counsel of God. You see, part of me would love to skip chapters 12 and 13 of the book of Hosea and jump from chapter 11, which was about God's love for Israel, straight to chapter 14, which is about the Lord's forgiveness. Part of me would love to do that, and maybe part of you would love for me to do that. But if I was to do that, at least to do that sort of thing week in and week out, then I would be an unfaithful servant. And I'd actually put all of us in very serious harm. The very worst thing that we can do with the Bible is to ignore the warnings whilst holding on to the promises. That distorts the Bible's message and puts us in danger of hell. So what we need to do when we approach the Bible is to take it as we find it. That when we find promises, we glory in them and cling to them. And when we find warnings, we listen to them, we respond to them, and we take them seriously. Think of it this way. You want to teach your children to be safe, or your grandchildren, nephews and nieces, whoever it is. You want to teach them to be safe. So what do? Well, you give them promises, don't you? You tell them that they're safe when they're with you. You tell them that you'll look after them. Always. You'll care for them. But you also warn them that they can't take that for granted, don't you? You tell them to hold tight to your hand when you're crossing the road. You tell them not to go far from you if they're running in the park. You want to tell them both that they're safe when they're with you, but also to warn them not to stray. And that's really the message that God has for us in his word too. It's the message for us this morning. He wants us to hold on tight to him. He wants us never to stray far from him, because that's where danger and death lurks. So who is this message for, this message from Hosea's chapters 12 and 13? Well, it's a message for people who are taking God's grace for granted. But it's also a message for those who are in danger of taking God's grace for granted. What does that mean in practice? Well, who is it who takes God's grace for granted? Well, somebody who takes God's grace for granted is someone who knows that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners and therefore thinks, well, God loves everybody and Jesus died on the cross, therefore I'm okay. And I don't particularly need to do anything or to seek to follow Christ or anything really. As long as those things are true, that God loves everyone and Jesus died, I'll be okay, I can live as I like. Those are people who are taking God's grace for granted. And that may be you this morning. And if so, this message is for you. But it's also a message for people who are in danger of taking God's grace for granted. Well, who's that? Well, they're people who are relying on God's grace now. True Christians, in other words, believers. Those who are repentant of their sin. Those who are trusting in Christ. Those who are seeking to live for him, but who know their own heart and who know that they are prone to wander, and perhaps you feel it. And that, therefore, those two categories cover all of us, don't we? Because we're either already taking God's grace for granted or we're in danger of it. So here's a message for all of us, a warning about what already is for some, and a warning about what may be for others. So let's get into the text then, and let's look at the passage that we read together earlier. There are four things that I want to say to you this morning. They all begin with a letter L, and the first one is this. Look at your heart. Look at your hearts. And this is from chapter 11, verse 12, down to chapter 12 and verse 2. And it serves really as an introduction to the passage as a whole. Look at your hearts, Hosea is saying. He begins in verse 12 of chapter 11 by telling Israel, that northern kingdom, Ephraim and Israel, remember that's the same place, that they are full of deceit, and lies. It may remind some of you of a verse in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, which says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? It's what every believer knows. We know that our hearts are deceitful, that we're not always honest with ourselves, about ourselves. And by pointing us to this northern kingdom of Israel that's full of lies and deceit, what Hosea is doing here, the Lord is doing through Hosea, is encouraging us all to look at our own hearts and to see whether that deceit is in us. Judah even, the southern kingdom, that was the so-called good kingdom. But even Judah is unruly against God and against the faithful Holy One. And as a consequence of that, look at chapter 12, verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind, pursues the east wind all day, chasing after the wind, never going to get anything, and multiply in lies and violence. Makes a treaty with Assyria, sends olive oil to Egypt. Here you see are their lies and their deceit, because that northern kingdom of Israel is hedging its bets. What it's trying to do is it doesn't know whether it's going to be invaded by Egypt as Egypt seeks to conquer Assyria, or maybe it's going to be invaded by Assyria as Assyria tries to conquer Egypt. You see, it's stuck in the middle. So what's going to happen? Well, he's trying to be the friend of both. These two enemies of each other, and Israel's trying to play one off against the other. A treaty with Assyria, whilst at the same time sending olive oil to Egypt. Deceitful, you see. You can see it in the politics of the nation. But it's a reminder to look at our own hearts. And what will happen, therefore, is that punishment will come. They will be repaid according to their deeds. And what happened in the end? They absolutely got caught in the middle. If you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind, the Bible says. And we'll see this in an illustration later on that Hosea gives to us. But if we live lives of deceit, then we're going to suffer the consequence of that deceit ourselves. Why? We'll end up being deceived. You see, if we try to deceive God, then we will end up being deceived. Not that God will deceive us, but we'll end up deceiving ourselves. It's what many people do. They try to persuade God that they're actually righteous and good and deserve to go to heaven, and they end up believing it themselves. And they deceive not God, but themselves, and cheat themselves from heaven. We need to look at our hearts, and we've got to ask ourselves, are we being honest with ourselves and with God? And the best way of diagnosing that, to know whether that's true, is to look perhaps at our prayer life. What's our prayer life like? What do we pray for? Do we take grace for granted in our prayer life? Do we say maybe somewhere at the beginning or the end of our prayer, a little line, Lord, please forgive me for my every sin, but then the rest of our prayers is all about the things that we want? Because if that's the case, we may well be taking our grace for granted. But if our prayers instead are honestly searching our own hearts, finding sin within, and we will if we search our hearts, won't we? And as we find that sin within, confessing it to the Lord, coming to the cross, seeing Christ, as it were, crucified, realizing what it meant to him for us to be forgiven, realizing that the nails and the crown of thorns is almost just a picture of the great weight and burden of sin and God's wrath that fell on Jesus Christ. And in so doing, begin to wonder and enjoy and exult in the love that God has for us, that he would send his only Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. And in so doing, find the whole gamut of emotions, from sorrow through to joy, as we see both sin and forgiveness. If our prayer life is like that, then perhaps we're not taking God's grace for granted. But if our prayer life is non-existent, or just a simple little line here and there, acknowledging our sin but not really thinking of it, then maybe we're in danger of taking God's grace for granted. So that was the first point, to look at your heart. Excuse me. Here's now a second point from the rest of chapter 12. Not only are you to look at your heart, but you're to learn from Jacob. You're to learn from Jacob. Do you remember Jacob back in the book of Genesis? Jacob was a character, really, who was the father figure of Israel. In fact, Jacob's name became Israel later in his life. So Jacob is Israel. And as such, therefore, if you're speaking to the nation of Israel and you want to use an example from the Bible, Jacob's a great example because he shares the name. So in chapter 12, verses 3 through to 14, Hosea looks at Jacob and he says, look, I want you to learn from Jacob. Remember verse 3, how he was born, grasping his brother's heel. He was the twin of Esau, and he came out literally holding his brother's heel. Remember in verse 4, how he wrestled with God. Remember at the end of verse 4, how he found God at Bethel and talked with him there. Remember that. You might remember the story from Sunday school days of Jacob's ladder. Angels ascending and descending of Jacob's ladder. That's what's being spoken of here. Remember Jacob. Do you remember him? Well, learn from his life. So what can we learn from Jacob's life? Well, what we learn is that Jacob was just like the nation Israel. Do you remember how this section began by saying that Israel was deceitful? And well, what does the book of Genesis tell us about Jacob? More than anything else, it tells us that he was a deceiver. He deceived his brother Esau and cheated him out of his inheritance, do you remember, with a suit. He deceived his father too and got his father's blessing when it should have gone to Esau by dressing up and pretending to be Esau. He tried to deceive Laban, who was his father-in-law, by doing strange things with the sheep and the goats to get lots of sheep and goats for himself. Whether that actually would have worked in practice, I don't know, but he certainly intended to deceive. And then after he'd been with Laban for 14 years, he deceived him by running away without telling him and taking all his goods with him. He was a deceiver. And what happened to Jacob? Did his deception go well? He deceived his brother Esau. And what happened? Esau hated him. He deceived his father on his deathbed. And what happened? He was forced to flee from his mother, whom he loved, and his family home. He deceived Laban, his father-in-law, and what happened? Well, Laban deceived him and gave him the wrong sister to marry. You see, Jacob tried being deceitful. And what happened? He himself was deceived. He wasn't happy. Yes, there was blessing in there because God is good even to deceivers. But it didn't go well for him. It didn't go well at all. But towards the end of his life, Jacob learned an important lesson. Because towards the end of his life, he wanted to reconcile back with his brother Esau. And in so doing, he met with God. Now, actually, Jacob had already met with God. And it's worth just looking at this quickly in Genesis chapter 28 as Jacob met with God, perhaps the first time, you might say. Because in Genesis chapter 28, he has a dream. And it's that dream where he has the ladder and angels ascending and descending into heaven. That's in Genesis chapter 28. And that's happened just after he's deceived Esau from his blessing. So at this point in Jacob's life, he's a deceiver. And he actually carries on to be a deceiver still later. But he has this encounter with God. And how does he respond to this encounter with God? He makes a vow. It's in verse 20 of Genesis 28. Here's the vow. If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. It's quite a response, isn't it, to an encounter with God. Can you see what Jacob is doing here? He's trying to strike a deal. All right, God, if you give me everything I want, then I'll worship you. This is Jacob the deceiver, trying to strike a deal with God. There's nothing like genuine repentance here. He's heard of God's promises. He's heard of God's grace. He's heard of God's goodness. And what he now tries to do is to strike a deal. You do your side of the bargain, and I'll give you a tenth. I'll worship you then, but only if you do what I say. How easily we too can fall into that trap. I will follow you, God. But only if, and we have our conditions, whatever they might be. But you see, later in Jacob's life, he met with God again. And this time, it's a rather different encounter. This time, Jacob is alone, and a man, this is in chapter 32, wrestles with him. And Jacob doesn't let this man go until he promises to bless him. This man is God himself, pre-incarnate appearance of God. And this man, therefore, does indeed bless him. But in so doing, he touches Jacob's hip and he makes him lame. He limps from that day on. In other words, this is a painful encounter with God. This is an encounter with God that changes Jacob. And it's only after this encounter with God, this painful encounter with God, that Jacob now is able to be reconciled with Esau and able to start to put things right. This wrestling, in other words, this painful wrestling is a sign and a symbol of Jacob's repentance. Previously, he tried to do a deal. This time, God gives him this change in his life, symbolized by this limp. So how does that help us? It helps us in this way. We're to learn from Jacob. You may well have had an encounter with God. It might be a powerful encounter with God, just as Jacob's vision of the angels going up and down to heaven. But looking at other people going up and down to heaven, it's not necessarily going to help you. Seeing what other people are experiencing of God's power isn't necessarily going to help you. And if what we're doing is looking at other people receiving a blessing from God, other people, as it were, experiencing what heaven has to offer, but not really responding to that ourselves, other than by trying to do a deal with God, we're just deceiving ourselves, as Jacob was. Now, what we need is what Jacob eventually had. We need an encounter with God. We need to cling to him as Jacob clung to God. We need to be desperate as Jacob was desperate this second time, refusing to let God go until he blesses us. In other words, until we receive forgiveness from him. If we kind of stride up to God and say, look, God, if you forgive me, then I'll worship you and I'll go to church every week. Is that a deal? If that's our attitude, as Jacob's first attitude was, there'll be no blessing from God. But if our attitude instead is to realize our desperate need of him, and as it were, spiritually speaking, to cling to him and to say, Lord, without your intervention in my life, without your help, without your forgiveness, I'm lost, and therefore I will not let you go until you forgive me for my sin. Then we will find, though it may be painful, genuine forgiveness from God. And our hearts will be changed as Jacob's walk was changed. Look at your heart, God says, and learn from Jacob. But there's a third thing here. Not only are you to look at your heart and to learn from Jacob, but you're also to listen to God. Listen to God. This is chapter 13 now. Listen to God. You see, what God does in chapter 13 now is he gives Israel warnings. Warnings of what will happen if they don't listen. The first warning is in verses 1 to 3. And there we read that if you sin against God, that leads to destruction. You see, in chapter 13, verse 2, they are sinning more and more. What's going to happen? Well, verse 3 gives the answer. They'll be like the morning mist. You got up early enough to see a morning mist just there on the grass. As soon as the sun comes up, the mist is gone. Well, that's what these people will be like, just gone. There's another metaphor here, the early dew on the grass that disappears. Same idea. Or the chaff swirling from a threshing floor, those bits of dust and so on that just get carried away by the wind. Or smoke escaping through a window, it's just gone. And there's no sign of it any longer. That's the picture. If you sin against God, it leads to destruction. It's a very clear warning. Sin against God leads to destruction. The Bible says the same thing in many, many places. The wages, for example, of sin is death. But there's more warnings in chapter 13. The next warning in chapter 13 is in verses 4 through to 8. And in that section, God says that if you forget God, he will become your enemy. If you forget God, he'll become your enemy. You can see in verse 6, for example, that God fed them, and because he fed them, they had everything they needed. And because they had everything they needed, then they became proud. Look at us. Look how great we are. We've got everything. And they forgot, can you see the end of verse 6? God, who gave them everything. So what's going to be the consequence? He's going to become their enemy, verse 7, like a lion or a leopard or a bear or a wild animal. Your enemy. If you forget God, he will become your enemy. It's a stark warning. And Hosea is saying we must listen to God. Something we're all prone to, isn't it? We're in need. We ask God to meet our needs. God graciously gives us what we ask for. And we become proud. Look at what I've achieved. Look at what I've done. Look at how good I am, rather than by realizing that every good thing we have comes from above. But if you forget God, he will become your enemy. The next thing that we need to listen to from this chapter is in verses 9 through to 13. This time, if you are against God, he will give you what you ask for. If you are against God, he will give you what you ask for. So he talks here in verse 9 about you are against me, against your helper. And then he goes on to illustrate that in verse 10 by saying, where's your king, Israel? So Israel, you see, had put its trust in its king. Its king can protect us against Assyria. Our king can protect us against Egypt. Is that really true? Well, think about that king, verse 11, God says. Remember how you got your king, King Saul? Do you remember how you got him? You got King Saul because you rejected me, God says. You wanted a king like all the other nations had kings, even though God was truly your king. So what did God do? He gave you what you asked for. He gave you that king. And look at all the trouble that it led to. And God then took that king away. You see, if you are against God, he will give you what you ask for. Do you know, sometimes God will answer your prayers even when you pray for the wrong thing. I don't mean now a situation where you're not sure what's right or wrong, and out of ignorance, as it were, or a lack of understanding, you end up praying for the wrong thing. I don't mean that. I mean when you willfully, knowingly pray for something you know to be wrong. God will sometimes answer that prayer. He did so to the Israelites in the deserts. Psalm 116, verse 15, I think, says that God gave them what they wanted, but sent leanness into their hearts. And maybe you've experienced that too. Praying for something you know to be wrong. God's answered your prayer. I know people, for example, who've prayed that God would let them marry a non-Christian, even though they knew that a Christian and a non-Christian just don't have enough in common for that really to work well. And they've prayed that God would let them marry the non-Christian. And they've married them. And leanness has come into their heart. It's just one example. There are countless others. If you are against God, he will give you what you ask for. And the final thing we need to listen to God from verse chapter 13 is if you rebel against God, verses 15 and 16, you will have no future. If you rebel against God, you will have no future. You see, that's what these people are doing. Can you see that in verse 16? They've rebelled against their God. And as a consequence, and the language is very graphic. I would apologize for it if it wasn't in the Bible. The language is very graphic. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground. Their pregnant women ripped open. The picture is very clear, isn't it? There will be no future. That's the warning. It's a very stark warning. It's a very violent picture. But the picture is there is no future for Israel because the future generations too will be cut off. If you rebel against God, you will have no future. So can you hear all those warnings? If you sin against God, it leads to destruction. If you forget God, he'll become your enemy. If you're against God, he'll give you what you ask for. If you rebel against God, you'll have no future. And here's the danger. The danger is that you say to me, hang on a minute, Mark, you've missed out verse 14. I have. And verse 14 says, I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Yes, I did leave out verse 14. But there is one verse 14, and there are 15 other verses. And if all we do is look at verse 14, the promise of God, and seek to ignore verses 1 through 16, the warnings of God, then we're opening really our own heart and we're realizing how deceitful we are being. Yes, we should hold on to the promise, I'll come to that. But we cannot afford to ignore the warnings. We must take those warnings seriously. Look at your heart, learn from Jacob, listen to God. I said there were 4 points beginning with L, and I've reached the end of chapter 13, which is where we're supposed to be finishing. I have one final brief point. Here it is. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. And in so doing, I want to just hit the first two verses of chapter 14. Because in those verses, although it's right that we take the warning seriously, it's right that we give them the attention they deserve. I hope that you can see that I've attempted to do that as we've met together this morning. If I ignored the warnings of God, I would be an unfaithful servant. But I would also be an unfaithful servant if, having warned us, I didn't then lead us to Christ. And that's what chapter 14 does, and indeed what verse 14 of chapter 13 does. It leads us to Christ. So can you see what chapter 14 and verse 1 begins with, saying this: "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, 'Forgive all our sins and receive us graciously. Assyria can't save us. So save us, Lord.'" You see, in a New Testament context, as we apply this to ourselves, the message is clear. Look to Christ. Heed those warnings. Take them seriously. Learn from Jacob. Look at your heart. But in all of this, don't despair. Don't think there's nothing that can be done. Don't think that it's hopeless. No, return. And if you return, then it's not hopeless at all. If you cry out to the Lord to forgive you of your sin, no matter what you've done, then you will discover that, well, you've done what God has commanded. You've listened to him. You've responded to him. And you've come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, and you will receive forgiveness of sins, just as God's people throughout human history have received forgiveness for all their sins. And if that is true of you, then you can hang on to those promises of God. So therefore, whether you're somebody who perhaps until this point has been taking the grace of God for granted, God's good to everyone. He loves everyone. I'll be okay. If that's been your attitude, return to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. If you're somebody who truly is trusting in God and trusting in Christ, know your deceitful heart, know what you're in danger of, and pray to the Lord that you would always stay close to him, that you would always stay close to the cross, that you would always remember what Christ has done, that you would always live a life of forgiveness and repentance in God's grace.